for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Well, may God open our hearts to understand his word and to love his Son. How are we going to have this peace that Jesus gives and the world cannot give? Number one, we are to love Jesus' commands. We are to love Jesus' commands. Have a look again at the beginning of our passage in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. He says something similar down at the end of verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then he says in verse 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Do you see what he's saying? You put these three things together. He is saying obeying Jesus and loving Jesus go together. If you don't love Jesus, you won't obey him. But if you do love Jesus, you will obey him. There's no route to obedience to Jesus without loving him first. But the way in which we show whether we truly love Jesus is whether we obey his commands. I think it's important for us to know this, because this isn't how the world defines love, is it? The world puts a wedge between love and obedience. Your obedience is what you want to do when you want to control people and restrict their freedom and spoil their fun. Love is what you do when you give people a free rein in life. You know, if you love people, let them go. Well, praise God, that's not how Jesus loves us. He doesn't let those he loves go. No, he gives us loving commands because he knows us better than we know ourselves. We understand this when we're very little, don't we, I think? That if we have loving parents, one of the ways in which we show our parents we love them is we trust them enough to know that they know better than we do. And so if they're telling us something, then we will trust that what they're saying is for our good. My father tells a story about when he was a curious young child. And they have one of those old electric ceramic hobs. Do you remember the ones that glow red? They kind of got a spiral. Maybe some of you are not old enough to remember that kind of hob. And his mother said to him, George, it's hot when it's red, you see that. But don't touch it even when it goes back to being black, because it can still be really hot. And Dad didn't believe her. And so he waited till it had just stopped being red. It can't still be. It touched it and burnt his finger badly. His mother had given him a command because she knew what he didn't know. She knew what was good for him, and he wouldn't trust her. Do you realize that it is one of the devil's biggest lies, and maybe his first lie, that God's commands and his love can't go together? That the reason that God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit wasn't because he loved them. No, it's because he wanted to spoil their fun. He was afraid of them. But no, it was because he loved them that he gave them this amazing freedom to eat from any tree of the garden except one, because he knew that tree would do them harm. Because that tree would be the tree arrogantly declaring independence from God. whom they should have known as Father. If we love Jesus, we will keep his commands. Because he is, as he was described in the previous chapter, teacher and Lord. He is the loving Lord who teaches us the way to go for our good. And so if we love him, we will obey him. Don't let Hollywood define what love is for you. Love certainly includes your feelings, but it isn't just feelings. Love of Jesus includes obedience. And so if you want to know if you love Jesus, don't say, well, have I got some affection for him in my heart? How does it make me feel when I think about Jesus? Do I get a warm, fuzzy feeling? How do I feel when I'm singing songs? Is my heart lifted to a different place? All those things are wonderful. But Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. John reflects on this at length in a letter he writes. Maybe you could go and read that this afternoon. It's only 5 chapters long. 1 John, or 1 John, as people sometimes call it, where he makes it clear that love of Jesus and obedience to Jesus go together. And if we don't obey Jesus, then we don't love Jesus. Now, in that letter too, he makes it clear that none of us obey Jesus fully or perfectly. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's not that any of us will obey Jesus perfectly, but that will be the intention in our lives. That when we disobey him, we come to him, we ask for his forgiveness, and we repent, saying, how foolish I was, Jesus, not to trust you. It means we're particularly in a dangerous place in our lives. If there are things going on in our lives that we know are disobeying God's commands, and we take no step to turn away from them. I remember a conversation a pastor, a friend of mine, was having with a guy who'd grown up in the church that he was pastoring. And the guy had gone off to university, and he came back after the first term of university, and the pastor said, yeah, how's uni been going? How's church? I said, yeah, honestly, I haven't been going to church much. Okay. And this being a wise pastor said, well, who have you been sleeping with then? Who understood that sometimes what we do with our bodies affects how we feel about God. And so the guy confessed, yeah, I've had a girlfriend for a couple of months now. Yeah, I have been sleeping with her. And the pastor wisely said, you don't have to follow Jesus. But don't say that you're following Jesus when you're not. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commands. And so when the Holy Spirit, who we're going to be thinking about just in a moment, who we desperately need to do this, when he lays things on our hearts and shows us, actually, you're not living in obedience to Jesus in this area of your life, this is when we need to get help. We need his help. We need to turn away from our sin and walk in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been late for a tube train? And you rush down and you get on a tube and then you realize you got on a tube in the wrong direction. Well, there's a couple of things you can do, aren't there? When you see, you know, you got on at Barons Court and you were hoping to go to Heathrow and here you are at Earl's Court. You could just put your head in hand saying, oh, I'm on the wrong tube. And then soon you're at Green Park and Piccadilly Circus. And you end up in Cockfosters. And you missed your plane as well as missing the tube train. No, if you realize you're going in the wrong direction, you need to not just put your head in hand saying, yeah, I know it's terrible that I'm going the wrong way. No, you need to get out at the next stop. Go over the bridge. And get on a train going in the right direction. My friends, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. We keep on getting on the wrong trains, don't we? We keep on finding ourselves through weakness, through negligence, through our own deliberate fault, wandering away from Jesus. The question is not do we ever sin, but is what do we do when we realize we are? If we love Jesus, we will go back to him. We will rest close to his heart and say, Lord, you know how I failed again, but I do love you and I want to obey your commands. Help me to get back on the right track again. It's interesting that this is the first place in the whole of John's gospel where love is such a massive theme. This is the first place where it's talking about the disciples loving Jesus. Did you know that? Love is introduced in that most famous verse in John's gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The love of the Father is the first love we meet in John's gospel. But just a few verses later, we come across another love. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The great Christian theologian Augustine described sin as a disordering of our loves. It's maybe not possible to love anyone too much. But when our love for someone or something other than God overtakes our love for God, it's not that our love for that person is too much, it's that our love for him is too little. Human beings love darkness because our deeds are evil. We love the fleeting pleasures of sin. The feeling we get when we win that argument, when we cut someone down. We love it. The joy we get when we see our name being honored. We love it. So often more than we love seeing the name of Jesus honored. For that young student, it was the intimacy that he was experiencing with a young woman. He loved it more than he loved Jesus and his commands. And we need to know ourselves. We need to know, what is it for us? What are the things where our loves are so often disordered? And it's not we need to love those other things less, apart from when it is directly sin. That's what we need to love less. The deeds of darkness we need to love less. But we need to love Jesus more. Which means we need to trace love through John's gospel after we've seen the love of the Father and the love that we have for darkness, we see the love of the Son. We see the love that the Son has for the Father and the Father has for the Son, but we then see the love that Jesus has for his disciples. Three times in a chapter we learn that Jesus loves disciples. In chapter 11, that Lazarus, who was ill and was about to die, is one whom Jesus loved. And Jesus loved his sisters, Mary and Martha, in their grief. And then in chapter 13, the evening that we're still looking at in the upper room before Jesus' death. Turn back a page. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he showed them the full extent of his love. And he got down on his hands and knees and he washed his disciples' feet, a picture of what he was going to do the next day as he crawled on his hands and knees to a cross, where he would show the full extent of his love. He would love to the very end of dying for those who've hated him. And then we see John, who writes this gospel, resting in this love, reclining at table with Jesus, knowing himself to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. My friends, until you've known yourselves to be a disciple whom Jesus loves, you will not be able to love Jesus. It is his love that initiates and our love that responds, which means we need to dwell on the love of Christ. Read through John's gospel again and again and again until you are overwhelmed with the love of Christ. And then you will know that his commands are worth following. This is a Savior worth having as your Lord. And as we've got on that tube going the wrong direction, and we know how it's messed up our lives and our plans, going our own way, we will know that his way is so much better for us, because he loves us. Do you know that love of Christ? There's no other way to obedience. You can try and clear up your lives and live better lives. There was a whole movement in about 100 years in this country called moral rearmament. If we only educate people as to what good morals are to have, then people will be armed. No, you're not armed by a list of morals. No, you're equipped by the love of a Savior. Do you know his love? Have you responded by loving him? If so, you will obey his commands. But it's hard, isn't it? Our lives and even our sinful nature is entangled in those disordered loves. We've got everything in the wrong place for so long. It's like me trying to find stuff in my office. It's so muddled that we can't get order into it. But not only does Jesus command us to obey him in love, he also supplies his Spirit to help us. So if you want to know a way to peace, number one, love Jesus' commands. Number two, receive Jesus' Spirit. Receive Jesus' Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That's a wonderfully loving phrase, isn't it? I will not leave you as orphans. They had known the love of Jesus for years, and he's been talking to them about going away, about leaving them. But he's not going to leave them as orphans. No, he will give another advocate to help you. That the Holy Spirit, as he's described a little later down in verse 25, that the Holy Spirit is not an inferior gift to the gift of Christ. That word another tells us that. Greek, that this is written in originally, has two words for another. One meaning another of the same kind, another meaning another of a different kind. You know, imagine a single woman, and she has signed up to a dating app, and she meets a guy, and he enjoys the date. He's not sure how she feels about it. So he says to her, do you want another date? She says, yeah, I want another date. Not you. Another date. You see, there's kind of two different words for another. We say they're both another in the English language. Another of the same kind. Another date with me, says the guy. No, I want another date. Another of a totally different kind to the date I experienced with you, with a different guy. The Holy Spirit is another advocate to help. Another of the same kind as Jesus. Not inferior, not different. No, he is the same God. Another person of the same God come to help us. He is another counselor to help. That counselor to help is one word. Sometimes translated comforter, sometimes translated counselor. Advocate to help, sometimes translated counselor, which is fine as long as you think like counsel, legal counsel, rather than marriage counselor. It is someone who will speak for us and help us to find our way through to what we need. And he will be with us forever. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? It's a promise that God had given very special people in the Old Testament. Moses, Joshua's told that I will be with you forever. But the Holy Spirit is God with us in a whole new way. Forever. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be with us to help us because our lives are disordered. We need help to love Jesus and to follow through in that love in obedience. And Jesus has given us his Spirit to help us. He's not left us as orphans. Now, he has come to us. He's the advocate to help us and to be with us forever. And he is the Spirit of truth. Now, there's two different ways in which that word, the Spirit of truth, can be translated. That he's the Spirit of truth and he's the Spirit of the truth. He's the Spirit of truth because he is the Spirit who will speak God's word to them. Have a look down to verse 26 as Jesus explains more of this Spirit's work. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you.
I don't know if you've sometimes got into conversations about the reliabilities of the scriptures, particularly John's gospel. It was probably the gospel written latest of all the gospels. One early church writer describes John writing this as a very old man. And it seems like he's a pretty young man when he's a disciple of Jesus. He even wins a race against the fisherman Peter in a couple of chapters' time. He's a young man then. He's an old man. He was writing this. How can we know that he would remember rightly what Jesus said? Well, A, those would have been the years of John's life that were most imprinted upon his mind. Just like I can remember the conversation that took place when I proposed to my wife, and amazingly, she said it would be a privilege. I mean, yes would have been good. A privilege, well, ask her whether she's found that or not. I remember that conversation, though, it took place 25 years ago next week. Why? Because it was a life-changing conversation. And every conversation with Jesus that John experienced was life-changing. But more than that, Jesus himself promised that he would remind the apostles of everything that Jesus said to them. So that as we read John's account of Jesus' words to us, even this morning, it's not just John's account, it's the Holy Spirit's account. And unlike us, the Holy Spirit doesn't forget. And he is well able to remind. Now, in one sense, we can't be reminded of what Jesus said. We weren't there. And so we need to go to the Bible to read what the apostles were reminded about Jesus so that we can hear what Jesus said. He is the Spirit of truth. It means that we can have no wedge driven between the Holy Spirit and the Bible. You know, you can't say, well, yeah, there's some Christians out there who are Bible Christians who trust the Bible, and then some who are Holy Spirit Christians who just kind of led more by the Spirit than by the Bible. No, he's the Spirit of truth. He's the one who inspired the Bible. And we access his truth by finding the words that he taught the apostles and reminded the apostles as we read through the Bible for ourselves. And then that same Spirit enables us to understand and believe his words. But as well as translating these words, the Spirit of truth, he's also the Spirit of the truth. Remember how Jesus had described himself earlier in the chapter in verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is Jesus' Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, as the Apostle Paul describes him. Which means that as God's Spirit comes to us, Jesus himself comes too. It's not just that Jesus is going to go to the Father and he's going to send his Holy Spirit instead of him. No, as his Spirit comes, he comes to us. Have a look again down at verse 29. No. Sorry, verse 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That is astounding. It was pretty astounding what Jesus said earlier, wasn't it, in the chapter? Verse 2, my Father's house has many rooms. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? It's pretty astounding that in God the Father's house in heaven, there's enough room for all his disciples. But in one sense, that's not surprising that God might have an infinitely big house. What is even more astounding is that not only had Jesus gone to prepare a room for us in heaven with his Father, and that there would be room enough for us there, but that God the Father and God the Son, dwelling within God the Holy Spirit, would come and find room enough for themselves in us. This is the very depth of understanding who God is. That the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. But amazingly, as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Son, as the Spirit comes, Father, Son, and Spirit come and dwell with us. Jesus is with us by his Spirit. The Father dwells in us by his Spirit. Have a look again at verse 7. But you know him, for he lives with you. Jesus was with them. He was the one filled with the Holy Spirit and will be in you. His Spirit will dwell within us. And then as his Spirit dwells within us, verse 23, my Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. It makes sense even of the very end of our passage that seems strange. Jesus says at the end of chapter 14, come now, let us leave. And then he speaks for the whole of chapter 15 and the whole of chapter 16. And then he prays the longest prayer in the New Testament in the whole of chapter 17. And then they leave. What is going on there? Well, in terms of what happened at the time, it may be partly that, you know, rather like us when we're around at friends and we look at our watch and say, maybe it's time to be going. And then you have like three or four more other conversations before you go. That may have been what was going on the surface, but underneath it, there's something else going on here. Remember who the last person was to leave the meal? Judas. In chapter 13, verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken bread, he went out, and it was night. But here, even in those little words, let us leave, notice what Jesus is saying. Let us leave. They will leave with him. A picture of how they would spend the rest of his life, the rest of their lives, that he would never leave them again after his Holy Spirit had come. And he would be with them forever. Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling with his people. Forever. How is this going to help us to love and obey Jesus? Well, we have the power of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work within us by the Spirit's presence within us. And it takes that mighty power to fight sin in our lives, to reorder our loves, to remind us again and again of the loveliness of Jesus. It's as we're reminded of his presence that we will see the greater ugliness of sin for the believer than it was even for the unbeliever. All sin is ugly. But if we have the Spirit of God living in us, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And when we sin, we can't leave Jesus at the door behind us as we walk into a place of sin. No, he's promised he'll never leave us. And so as we lie or cheat or lust or hate, it's not like we've left Jesus behind. No, no, he is there with us as we do that by his Spirit. The Spirit of truth will not leave us. Remember his presence and depend on his love. And when we do, we will enjoy his peace. Number three, enjoy Jesus' peace. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. What is this peace that Jesus offers? Well, it is an outworking of the peace that Jesus experienced in eternity with his Father. The relationship between Father and Son and Spirit has always been a relationship of peace. The Father delighted to be the Father of the Son. The Son delighted to be the Son of the Father. The Spirit delighted to be the Spirit of Father and Son. Equal. But three persons, not one. I think that's what Jesus getting at when he says, if you love me, you'll be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Not greater in nature, no, Father, Son, and Spirit, all fully God. But greater because he is the Father of the Son. In chapter 5, Jesus had talked about the life that he has. That as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He is fully God. He has life in himself, unlike us who have life because we are created. No, he is, as we described in the Apostles' Creed, eternally begotten of the Father, not made. And yet the source of the Son is the Father, and the source of the Spirit is the Father and the Son. So greater in that sense in terms of his life comes from the Father eternally. Greater also, particularly in his human experience as he obeys his Father fully. This is how he carries on in the chapter. The world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. If we ever think that obeying commands is belittling, then we've forgotten who Jesus is. He is the one who came to do his Father's will. He is the one in verse 24 who comes to speak his Father's words. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear from me are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus sees it as his greatest delight to obey his Father. And if we've come to know the love of Jesus, we will see it as our greatest delight to obey his Son.
And when we do, we will experience the peace that has existed eternally between Father, Son, and Spirit. That peace that he has always enjoyed, he gives to us, verse 27. The world can't give that peace. But Jesus came to bring that peace. We started by thinking about how we are a world at war. We can have ceasefires from time to time, but human beings hate each other and try to master each other. But it's not the biggest war in the world, even if there were World War III. Heaven forbid, that would not be the biggest war in the world. The biggest war in the world is the one that we have declared on God. All other wars are just minor battles in that great war of human beings declaring our independence from God. And we don't deserve his peace. We deserve him to return our war against him with a war against us. We deserve what the Bible describes as hell. God pouring out his good and righteous anger on us forever. But Jesus came to bring peace. The very next day, he would absorb that good and righteous anger on the cross. And he would cry on the cross, "It is finished. The war is over. Peace is now declared and given to all who trust in God's Son." My friend says, there's no way to any other kind of peace without this peace. There's no way to inner peace without peace with God. Why do you think you are in inner turmoil? It is an echo of the war with God. There's no way to peace that lasts between families, between nations, if this deep and true and eternal peace of God is not brought to us by Christ. And when it is, it will start to spill over. It'll start to spill over, firstly, within the Christian family, that we will let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts between us, so that we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It will spill over as we offer the peace of Christ to everyone, as we take the good news of Christ and we proclaim that cross where Jesus has said, "It is finished," and tell them they can have peace with God. That will begin to work itself out in peace in all other kinds of way in their life. What do you do when you see the news? We did it this morning, didn't we? We prayed for peace. And let's pray for peace. But let's remember that all the little battles on earth are merely symptoms of the great battle that Jesus has won. I've told you now before it happens, verse 29, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. All that night, the prince of the world, of this world, Satan himself, would be moving his troops for a great battle.
Judas had already gone out into the night. He was going to betray Jesus for a pocket full of silver. Soon Jesus would be arrested and a jumped up trial would happen in an illegal hour. Jews and Gentiles would conspire together to kill God's son. Why? Because the prince of this world thought he was going to win the war. But on that cross, Jesus would win an eternal victory. An eternal victory that brings an eternal peace, that brings God to us, to make his home in us. And one day will bring us to God, to the home that Jesus prepared by his death, so that we can enjoy him, know his love, and love his commands forever. Is that your hope? My friends, there is no other hope. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much that through your Son you have opened our eyes to see the love and the peace and the joy and the mutual acceptance that has existed between you and your Son and your Spirit forever. And we thank you that through his death and his resurrection, we are welcomed into that life of love and joy and peace forever. Amen.